Now let's pray for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We know that scripture teaches us that it's more to be desired than much fine gold and sweeter than the honeycomb. We pray that you help us to understand what we hear today and also help us to live in the light that you bring to us today. In Christ's name, amen. Our first reading comes from Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And it reads, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." That ends our reading in Daniel. Our Psalter reading comes from Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge.
I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you.
As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight.
The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drinking offerings of blood I will not pour out or take any of their names on my lips.
The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot.
The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance.
I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me.
I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken.
Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure.
For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption.
You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Our epistle reading comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10. And it reads, "And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.' Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That ends our reading in Hebrews. Our gospel reading comes from Mark, chapter 13. Verses 1 through 8. And it reads, "And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Whenever these apocalyptic texts come up in our readings like Mark 13, they sound fanatical to our modern ears. Jesus speaks of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines, the language of religious fanaticism. Other religious groups have language that sounds like this. Judaism uses this kind of language. One of the Jewish writings called For Ezra says, the fourth Ezra says, "Behold, the days are coming when the Most High will deliver those who are on the earth, and bewilderment of mind shall come on those who dwell on the earth, and they shall plan to make war against one another, city against city, place against place, people against people, kingdom against kingdom." And that's just one reference in Jewish writings among many that speak that way. It has the sound of an overly religious interpretation of events in the world. Islam also uses this language in order to talk about the end of days. It uses that kind of language. Such language is electrically charged, portents and signs of divine disruption in the world, language of God unhinging the frames that hold the world together. It sounds so strange because we've grown accustomed to the world's language about wars and earthquakes and famines. Wars are said to be indicative of national self-interest or protection from evil purposes and power from other nations. Did you know that there have been 60 wars or conflicts, which there are different ways of classifying these, but wars and conflicts killing more than 1,000 people going on around the world right now in 2018? 60. We've heard about some of them, but others we don't really think about or hear about. The ones with the highest casualties in the world right now are in Afghanistan, Iraq, the drug cartel wars in Mexico, and then the wars in Syria and Yemen. Those have the highest casualty rates right now in the world. We don't think about the cartel wars going on, but they are. Some very vicious killing. The paper last week had an article about how many have been dying over the years in Mexico, and it's thousands, I mean tens of thousands dying from the wars. Earthquakes. Do you know how many earthquakes have been going on around this world this year? above 5 on the Mercalli intensity scale. They don't say Richter anymore, they say Mercalli. So any earthquakes above 5, that would cause some damage, possibly take some lives. 1,494 is how many earthquakes have happened so far this year. Scientists measure and keep track of this kind of thing, and they warn that there will be an increase because the equator is shrinking due to a slightly slower rotation of the Earth. Centrifugal force and would cause the equator to expand out a little bit, but if that spinning decreases, then the equator would contract. Just slightly, but enough to cause some friction between the plates under the Earth. Earthquakes are just a part of life, is what we're learning, and you better get used to it. Famines are sometimes because of drought, but most of the time they're because of governments that displace people and policies that leave crops to wither, as well as lack of education and productive farming techniques. So when we hear apocalyptic language, it's a certain kind of language, speaking of war and earthquakes and famines, it sounds fanatical to our ears because we're used to scientific, modern language about those things. Now, some churches seem to thrive on the apocalyptic. That's what they're all about. They hope to see God rip open the heavens and shake up the earth. Texts like Mark 13 and the book of Revelation are familiar waters for them. They concentrate on those texts in the Bible. They spend a lot of time in them. While the rest of us flounder in these books trying to make sense of it all, they swim in these writings like seals in the ocean. That doesn't mean they interpret it properly, but they're very busy and very, very busy parsing and trying to understand and define what these texts are talking about. This is where they would rather be. They would rather spend their time in Revelation, Mark 13, and others. Whereas we, in the Reformed tradition, might prefer to be more at home, spend our time in writings in the New Testament like Gospel of John or Romans or Ephesians. Those are the kinds of books that we like to spend our time in. Most of us may not be sure just what to do with Jesus' discourse here in Mark 13 on the end. Still, even for secular people today who would push this text away, there are serious worries that our world is going to crack apart. There are those worries. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be religious to have those worries, that the world will collapse in a heap of smoldering ruin or choke to death on carbon dioxide and methane. In other words, come to an end. And that kind of language gets used even in scientific discussion, that apocalyptic kind of language. More and more reason is given to feel insecure and unsure of what will happen to us. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ today sits down with us to teach us about the end and God's salvation. Now, there are those who turn biblical apocalypse into a quest. They thrive on conspiracy theories, and the only thing that satisfies them about politics and social change is the end of the world. That seems to be the only way that they can have some sense of satisfaction or just vindication for what they're doing, if they can have a conspiracy theory about the end. Most of us recognize there's a little more complexity to the world, that in this world there are political policies and principles of government and biological processes and moral views of life which affect what happens, and the conspiracy theories seem to fall apart because they expect too much organization from people who don't get along. Really, what all of us want to feel in this world is secure. We want to feel secure. We want to have some sense of being safe. For example, when we walk around the great monuments in our nation's capital, those solid, sturdy memorials, they give us a sense of security in this country. They've been there forever. On a wall in the Lincoln Memorial are the words of President Lincoln, that our nation is dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And those words resound with us, and they've been resounding for well over 100 years. Across the serene waters from the Lincoln Memorial is the memorial for Thomas Jefferson, who helped create the Constitution of the United States, and that sets all kinds of balances and restrictions on governmental power because of the principle that government exists for society, society doesn't exist for the government. Everywhere you look at the west end of the mall in Washington, D.C., there are memorials to soldiers, which remind us of our armed forces and our nation's commitment to protect us from foreign invaders and the destruction of freedom. and the Constitution of the United States is on display at the National Archives building, which has the guarantee of rights of freedom. The foundations of our society in this country are firmly set in place, and we see the great memorials of this in Washington. And it was the same for the disciples who were with Jesus. Not that they saw the memorials in D.C., but it was the same sense of security for them when they looked at the temple. In our reading from Mark, one of John's disciples said to him, as he turned around and looked at the temple structure behind them, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, architecturally speaking, it was impressive. If you had been there, you would have been awed as well. It was impressive. The temple had been built bigger and more solid than it was before. This temple was not just the old one, rebuilt the exact same way as it had been. It had been expanded, it had been a lot more added to it, and it was much bigger and more solid. Josephus, he was a Jew who lived at that time, he describes the massive stones of the temple. He says the largest ones were 25 by 8 by 12 cubits in size. In other words, that's about 38 feet long, 12 feet wide, and 18 feet high. That's a big stone. These dimensions are roughly half the size of our sanctuary. So one of the stones would have been not quite as tall, but roughly half the size of the sanctuary. And that's just one of them used at the base and the foundation. Not only was it enormous, it was ornamented with marble and gold leaf on the front that reflected the sun's rays so that it dazzled with the light. Now, Josephus and writers of that time tended to exaggerate a bit, so even if you cut back a little bit, accounting for his exaggeration, that's still massive stones used for the base, for the foundation of the temple. For the Jewish people, this was not just an architectural marvel. The temple was a sign of God's presence with them. This wasn't just about architecture. It was a sign or a way of knowing that God was present with them. In the days of King Solomon, God's glory had descended upon the temple. And 1 Kings tells us that a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The Lord would be present in his temple. That's what the Jews longed for, expected, hoped for. But there was a connection between the temple and the presence of the Lord. The temple meant that God was with his people. Even though Israel had sinned against God and incurred his wrath, even though their land had been invaded by foreign powers, even though there was economic hardship, the people felt secure because of the temple. God would protect and deliver them. How do you know that? Look, there's the temple. You see? This is what made Jesus' response so troubling. "Do you see these great buildings?" he said. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Well, that just put a wet blanket on everything. The temple would be razed to the ground. The stones pulled off of each other, the gold stripped away. Jesus declares to us that the institutions and the bases of the security that we have in this world are under the judgment of God. And Jesus minces no words. God's judgment will come upon the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Judgment comes. The temple was not permanent. As with all the other institutions and symbols of security in this world, they also come under God's judgment. Our security cannot be based upon them. They will not hold up. They will give way. Everything in this world that seems secure and steady and in place and stable, and we attach our sense of security to it, they're all under God's judgment, and they will all give way. None of them are permanent. Jesus has come to break our bedazzled confidence in the institutions of this world and set our confidence on the true security that underlies this world and our very lives. John Calvin put it this way on our text. He said, "The vast size and wealth of the temple, like a veil, hung before the eyes of the disciples, did not permit them to elevate their faith to the true reign of Christ, which was still future. He had to go to the cross to die." So Jesus affirms that these things which occupy their attention will quickly perish. The Constitution of the United States is a great and wonderful document. It's head and shoulders above many other political contracts. The United States is a great nation. Our military is the most powerful in the world, but none of these things are permanent. Our security cannot ultimately rest on them. God is the one who makes us secure, nothing else. Now, in the church, when the walls of our security start to come apart, then we are susceptible to being misled. When the basis for our security that's based in the things of this world, when that starts to come apart, that's when we are susceptible to being misled. And Jesus cares about us. So what does Jesus do when he cares for his people? He warns them. He also gives them the strength to set their faith on him. But in our text, he warns his followers. He warns us of false messiahs. Take heed that no one leads you astray, he says. Take heed that no one leads you astray. There will be those who come in his name. And not the name of Jesus, but the name of or title of Savior, Messiah, Christ. They will come and say, I am he. I am that one. I am the one who will save you. Most directly, there were those in Palestine who claimed to be the anointed one of God, who claimed to be the Messiah. And they claimed that they would make the people secure. There were others who came along and said that they were the appointed Savior of God. But it didn't stop there. It didn't stop in the first century in Palestine. Throughout history, there have always been those who claim to do what only God can do. You got to watch. They may not use the title, but what do they say? Do they say they can bring world peace? Do they say they can end hunger? Do they say they can give justice for all? Do they say they can defeat evil? In short, are they basically claiming that they can give us the blessings that only God can give us? Watch out for that. If you follow them, you're being misled. And they come along every so often saying, follow me, I'll give you security. And we'd like to believe them. We really would. The things they claim they can give you are great, good things, often. Not always, but often. Who doesn't want the end of evil and injustice and for everyone to be filled instead of being hungry? But they can't deliver them, at least not in any kind of a permanent way and not a universal way, because they're not the Christ sent by God to deliver us from our sin. Now, ironically, Jesus says that the false messiahs, these other leaders who will come along and promise these kinds of security, they will be popular, very popular, while the one true messiah will be rejected. Jesus gives his warning about false messiahs, and he also warns us against believing the events of this world are the end. I think this often gets missed when people read this text or hear it. They seem to miss the point that Jesus says that the events, these apocalyptic events that are being described, are not the end. He says, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Those are not the end. This is apocalyptic language, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. In the Bible, these are signs that God is shaking up the world. It's language for God's judgment and the restoration of his creation. Those who sit comfortably in this world, who listen only to scientists, don't see these events as signs. But those who listen to the word of God and have had to endure unjust governments and persecution and violent conflict, and who have faith in Christ, they are looking for God to intervene. It's easy to sit in our comfort places and in our nice warm homes and not really expect or look for the signs of things to change, for an end to come. But when we are in trouble and when we are facing difficulty and persecution and hardship and violence, if we have faith in Christ, we want God to intervene. We want those things to stop. We know that they're not right. Now, for a long time, Israel looked for God to work through the ordinary institutions of their nation. They expected that. They looked for God to work through the regular priesthood and the temple sacrifices and through the dynasties of the kings. But after the temple was destroyed and kings sinned against God and foreign armies dominated the land and the people were carried away, then they began to look for God's great intervention. They were looking for something, for God to do something that would be this massive, colossal, major intervention of God in the world, which the prophets were talking about. The time when God would break into the world and make things right. So our reading from Daniel says, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered." And that kind of language was coming from the prophets. And the prophets were talking about how God, the day of the Lord would come, and it would be judgment, but it would also be restoration. And they were looking for that great event to happen. Well, Jesus warns us against identifying the crisis events of this world with the end. Wars and famines and earthquakes are horrible disruptions in this world. And all of us can see the displaced people and the cities in ruin and the agony and the bewilderment of lives devastated. And when the crises of this world take place, we want God to intervene. When our financial institutions are shaking and when government power seems to be out of control and when horrible acts of violence occur like the one in Pittsburgh, then we want God to rip open the heavens and do something. We expect God to break in and intervene. We want these signs of interruption to happen. Looking at the crisis events in this world, we might very well think that this is the end. And there are a lot of faithful Christians who look at these events and say, it's the end. These events mean it's the end. It is the end. They are the end. And just to give us a little nudge in that direction are all those people who are declaring to us that it is the end of the world. Look. There are more earthquakes. Have you heard that? Have you heard Christians saying, look, there seem to be more earthquakes. There seem to be more wars. It's the end. Well, if we make that kind of connection, then we're very apt to be disappointed. Horribly disappointed. Disappointed that God did not rip open the heavens and do something. How many times have the gurus of the end of the world told us that the end is here only for history to keep on going? If you connect the end of history with those events, that they are the same, then you're going to be disappointed. Over and over again, they make the crisis events of the world the end, and they're wrong. They're not the end. So Jesus comforts us. He says, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. And this is but the beginnings of the birth pains. The disruptions of this world are not the end, but they point to the end. God is working out his plan to set the world right and make all things new in Jesus Christ. Looking for God's intervention in the crises of this world, we'll miss God's great intervention. What is God's end for the world? Well, the end is Jesus Christ. He's the end. Everything in this world is moving towards him as when he returns as the judge of heaven and earth. He's the end. The Son of God who came and died on the cross and was raised. God has done something in this world. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who has taken up our sin. He's revealed his authority over injustice and evil. He's reconciled us to God, and he has shaken up this world. You've been shaken. You've been shaken by this event of Jesus Christ coming into the world. And he will return, and all the wars will stop. The year he returns, there will be zero wars. All the famines will cease, and the earth will shake no more. There will be no more earthquakes. Because Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and he restores the sinful world. He is the end, not those other things. So Jesus Christ encourages us. The crises of this world don't mean that the world, that history is on the precipice, looking into oblivion, about to be swallowed up, and we're all gone. No, the crises of this world point to God's judgment and restoration of this world in Jesus Christ. They're full of promise. That doesn't make these things good things in and of themselves. It's not good to starve to death. But as we see these kinds of things happening in the world, we look forward to God's work in Jesus Christ and that end that will come, that will restore and make everything right. So the next time someone tells you that some crisis in our world is the end, don't believe them. And they come along, and unfortunately, many of them come along within the church and say, it's the end. Well, don't believe them. Or when you're tempted to believe that some catastrophe in your life is it, don't believe it. It's not the end. With faith in Jesus Christ, He is our end. He's the one who makes us secure. Trust Him. Don't trust these other things that you see. Trust Him. In the words of Daniel, you will shine like the brightness of the firmament if your trust is in Jesus Christ. It's easy to despair in our world. Our world's full of people who are becoming despondent, feeling like everything is just pointless because of all the wars and the famines and the earthquakes. But Jesus Christ has set something out for you. He set out God's good end. He has set out a good for you, the great good of God in Him. And you're to bear witness to that good end. We're not to join the ranks of all the despairing, nihilistic, despondent people in this world. That doesn't mean we ignore the horrible things that are going on. But we have a good end that we look forward to. We rejoice in that. There's a good at the end, Jesus Christ. You're to bear witness to that good end of Jesus by not creating conflicts as much as it's in your hands. Or we help bear witness to that good end by feeding the hungry and helping people rebuild after the earthquakes. What's the point of doing all that if everything's going to collapse and fall apart and just get wiped out in the end anyway? It might be a momentary bliss for people, but at the end, there's no point if it's just going to all be destroyed. No, there's a good end, and we point to that when Christ returns, there's the goodness of no more wars, no more earthquakes, no more famine. And we bear witness to that by how we help people who are in those predicaments right now. The things of this earth, those different signs that we see, are not the end. Jesus is the end. Let us bear witness to Him and trust Him. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who causes all Scripture to be written for our learning, grant us to read, to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Scriptures, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which You have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.